We call this time between the first coming of Christ, what we celebrate at Christmas, and then his second coming, it's called the church age. One term that's also used to describe it is the already, not yet. I'm sure a lot of you have heard this. We already have Christ's kingdom in this world because of Jesus' coming, because of his death and resurrection, but it's not fully realized. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't have it in full measure. We have knowledge. We don't have that in full measure yet. If you are interested in reading more about the kingdom of God, present and future, John Piper has written some very good sermons on this, so feel free to look that up. I would like to read this chapter in the Phillips translation. That's a translation that I used long ago, and I have it for years, but it's on my Bible app here. And actually, J.B. Phillips wrote his translation. He was a vicar in England during the Second World War. He served a younger congregation, both in age and then just younger in Christ. And during the bombings of London, you know, so here they were. They had been, the sirens would sound and they were in the bomb shelters. I don't know if he trundled his typewriter along with them or what he did. I doubt that. But he used that time in the bomb shelters to start translating Colossians. And his congregation liked it so much, he translated the whole New Testament. So I'd like to read this in the J.B. Phillips translation. So listen to it carefully because it gives, he puts it in words that we understand, I think, quite well. Now we do implore you, by the very certainty of Christ's coming and of our meeting him together, to keep your heads and not be thrown off balance by any prediction or message or letter purporting to come from us and saying that the day of Christ is almost here. Don't let anyone deceive you by any means whatsoever. The day will not come before there arises a definite rejection of God and the appearance of the lawless man. He is the product of all that leads to death, and he sets himself up in opposition to every religion. He himself takes his seat in the temple of God to show that he really claims to be God. I expect you remember now how I talked about this when I was with you. You will probably also remember how I used to talk about a restraining power, which would operate until the time should come for the emergence of this man. Evil is already insidiously at work, but its activities are restricted into what I have called the restraining power of God is removed. When that happens, the lawless man will be plainly seen, though the truth of the Lord Jesus spells his doom, and the radiance of the coming of the Lord Jesus will be his utter destruction. The lawless man is produced by the spirit of evil and armed with all the force, wonders, and signs that falsehood can devise. To those involved in this dying world, he will come with evil's undiluted power to deceive, for they have refused to love the truth, which could have saved them. God sends upon them, therefore, the full force of evil's delusion, so that they put their faith in an utter fraud and meet the inevitable judgment of all who have refused to believe the truth and who have made evil their playfellow. But we can thank God for you, brothers and sisters, whom the Lord loves. He has chosen you from the beginning to save you, to make you holy by the work of his Spirit and your own belief in the truth. It was his call that you followed when we preached the gospel to you, and he has set before you the prospect of sharing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So stand firm and hold on. Be loyal to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or in writings. And may the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who has loved us and given us unending encouragement and unfailing hope by his grace, inspire you with courage and confidence in every good thing you say or do. Okay, so let's sort out the subjects that are part of this chapter then. In your notes there, you can see that we'll be looking at knowing the truth, living wisely in the already, not yet. We'll also be going over this area about Christ's second coming and some of the specific terms and words that Paul uses, some of his phrasing and descriptions. We also have Christian identity, and then I like the way he closes with admonitions and blessings then. Okay, so living in the already, not yet, this time between the comings of Christ. Don't be deceived by false teaching. That's his first point. The chapter starts out, we ask you not to listen to teaching that's based on the latest spiritual rumors or theories. So we know that there were theories, rumors, whatever, circulating there in Thessalonica about the second coming, that had already come, or that it was very, very, very near, and they may as well just quit work and hang out at Starbucks and wait to be beamed up rather than do anything more. And some of the believers had gotten caught up in this way of living, you know, fairly idle, and they were confusing and upsetting other believers about this with this false teaching. Well, in our time, this has application, doesn't it? Because there are still a lot of goofy, confusing predictions that come out about the end time. So it's still a very good idea not to listen to these things. We are not to add false teachings to the scripture. So what sort of false teachings get scattered about in our day and age? Probably you would remember back in 2012, when everybody... Not everybody, but people were saying, oh, the Mayan calendar ends on that day. You know, perhaps this is the end of the world. We'd better be ready. And, of course, they felt very silly come December 13th. But there are other counterfeit, ideas that circulate. Some, you know, even preachers who write books will say, oh, well, I know who the Antichrist is. I know what country is coming from. Or maybe they would say she... some people mix end-time things in with astrology or with false prophets like Nostradamus. This kind of thing is sub-biblical, okay? It's sub-biblical. This is what I call Oprah-style religion. I think that Oprah is a generous person, but she is not a theologian, and she's very, very spiritually confused, okay? So you do not look to her for anything about what we should believe. It's the kind of thinking, hers is very predominant, actually, that, you know, you take all these, you take from all different religions, you stir it all up together, you know, all these ingredients, and you hope to get some kind of humanly produced salvation or comfort. That is not the way it works, and that's not the faith of a true believer, a true follower of Christ. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That's verse 3. So you keep your spiritual distance from people like this who are confused. You can be their friend. In fact, you can be a very good friend to a person like this, but you don't drink from that well spiritually. You don't let yourself be confused. Okay, the second point then that applied to them and applies very much to us, know and stand firm in the truth. This is one of the greatest ways to be wise. And also truth is one of the most important themes in Scripture. When Jesus prayed for his disciples, John 17:17, truth obviously was on his heart and on his mind. It's a big deal. Jesus prayed that believers would know the only true God and that we would know God's word as truth. He also prayed, and I think this is an interesting way to think of it, that we would be sanctified in the truth. Okay, so we're being made holy. We're being set apart in the truth. We're being set apart for our God-designed callings, and we're being set apart to become more and more like Jesus and to love others in his love. Okay, so both of those obviously applied to their time and to our time now. Then teaching on the second coming of Christ. And these verses now take on sort of the same apocalyptic tone that we're familiar with from the book of Revelation. So Revelation was telling us about the Messiah returning. This book is telling us about how we're to live and to think in between the two times. All right, so the rebellion. Okay, he uses some interesting terminology, doesn't he? The rebellion. Rebellion is human society organizing itself without God, using all God's gifts, but not acknowledging him, using his gifts, but never saying thank you. Okay, one biblical example that comes to mind of that with that is the Tower of Babel, organizing themselves without God. It's a collective expression of fallen humanity's refusal to bow before God, refusal to receive his truth or to believe in his Christ. So we feel this spirit of rebellion in the world now. this lawless, rebellious spirit has been active all through the church age. We feel it tempt us. It can tempt us on a daily basis to want to be our own little gods and to be in charge of our lives. Okay, however, the rebellion that's talked about in verse 3 is different. And this rebellion will be a full-blown, no going back, utter denial of God. This man of lawlessness will put himself on the throne, naming himself as God. The original word translated rebellion is apostasia. So you can see that that's where our word apostasy comes from, utter denial of God. Okay, so what about this man of sin, man of lawlessness, man of destruction? It gets translated different ways. That's also mentioned in verse 3 and then 3 through 5. And this is the only time it's used in Scripture. So this person and or spirit of evil will sit in the place of God and say, I am God. So what we can surmise from this is that at the end of time, evil will become a powerful, unrestrained, an anti-God force. So this is the Antichrist of the last time. There are lots of little Antichrists, you know, like people and spirit within this age of ours, but this is the Antichrist. It's the beast of Revelation, the mouthpiece of Satan is other names that it's given. So in the end time, the rebellion will be led by this man of sin, and it will reveal humankind at its very worst, because the restraining power of God's Spirit will be removed. Okay, so Paul personifies the man of lawlessness, and whoever and whatever it is, verse 9 then tells us that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the works of Satan and instigated by Satan. So counterfeit miracles and every sort of evil that deceives will be on display. Okay, something a little more positive or encouraging. Verses 6 and 7 talk about the restraining power that's now holding back the rebellion. And this power also gets referred to both as a thing and a person. So what is this restraining power that he's mentioning here? Well, there are several ideas. Does the restraining power involve strong governments with strong laws? That's very possible. One of the earlier fulfillments of this teaching, they thought there was possibly Rome and the power of Rome that held back the chaos. Could it be God's people on a mission to share their faith? Could that be the restraining power? I'd say that's very likely part of it. Is the restraining power the Holy Spirit? Well, most certainly. It could be all of the above. It's one of those sort of nebulous kind of terms, but whatever it is and whoever it is, it holds back the ultimate deceptive and destructive power of Satan. So as we move along then, the phrase comes up in the proper time, or in the fullness of time, and that's in verse 6. So the thing to be encouraged about all of this is that God has a plan. He has a plan, and he's carrying out his plan in his time. The rebellion and the unleashing of lawlessness will take place in the proper time, in the fullness of time, when the one restraining has been removed. And these events may require days or weeks or months, eons. We aren't given time frames, are we? As much as we might like to have when we're not given time frames. Page 52 of our study guide says, the final rebellion will take place publicly and visibly on the stage of history. It will be seen in a worldwide breakdown of the rule of law, of the administration of justice, and the practice of true religion. The coming of the Antichrist will be a deliberate and unscrupulous parody of the second coming of Christ. But after a mercifully short period of political, social, and moral chaos, Jesus will come and will overthrow the Antichrist. So we read these things, and the word to us to remember is don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. None of this sneaks up on God. Not a bit. So in the proper time, that phrase means that the Lord has the final word on final events, and we can rest assured there. Once again, another positive note that's in here, Satan's doom is sure, and we're glad to know that. The magnificence, The brightness, the pure light of Christ's coming will destroy Satan and all the works of Satan. The description in verse 8 is really in line with a lot of what we read in Revelation, particularly Revelation 27. The Lord will overthrow him, overthrow Satan, with the bright radiance of his appearing. One rendering of verse 8 says, the Lord Jesus will melt him away, annihilate him with the breath of his mouth, and bring him to nothing in the bright splendor of his coming. A very homey and sort of homely picture came to mind as I was thinking of this melt him away, annihilate. We used to take our vacations in Virginia, where our favorite cousins lived, and I remember one time seeing my cousin Craig, who was 5 or 6 years older, and he was cool. You know, everything Craig did was cool, so we all wanted to be like him. But he was carrying Morton salt out through the living room door and down the steps. And I remember looking and wondering what he was going to do, and he said, come on, I'll show you. There's a slug. And so we went out on the front sidewalk, and there, sure enough, was a slug. I'd never seen one. We didn't have them in Illinois growing up. He goes, watch. So he takes the salt shaker, pours it on the slug. Well, what happens to a slug when you pour salt on it? It just, yes, melts away. There's very little, there's nothing left of life in that slug. Well, that's what came to mind when I was reading this melt him away line in this translation. Melt him away, annihilate him, bring him to nothing. Jesus will bring Satan to nothing like a slug on the sidewalk with the bright splendor of his coming. Okay, the fate of those then, this is F, the fate of those who choose not to believe, and that's verses 10 to 12. First description of these people. They don't love the truth of God. They refuse to trust the truth which could have saved them, which could have saved them. And put more strongly, they are haters of the true way which would have brought them salvation. One other trait besides their rejection of the truth of God is that this is their chosen path. That's very important here. Verses 11 and 12, God confirms their choice by enabling them to continue in their powerful delusion. So these people choose not to believe the truth about their need of salvation of Christ, but instead they choose the pleasure of unrighteousness to the degree that there's no hope of anything but God's condemnation. So their fate, what he wants to make clear here, their fate is their chosen fate. Since they refuse to trust the truth, they're banished to their chosen world of lies and illusions. Okay, so that's the section that's more apocalyptic that deals with Christ's second coming. Any questions that have arisen? Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the distinction in the description of these people is rejection of truth, but then they have chosen to believe lies. So what God is doing in that circumstance, he's confirming them. You chose to believe lies. This is your chosen fate, actually. And so it's not that, you know, God's being mean and not letting them believe the truth. They chose it. And so he's confirming them in their choice. That's a good question. Okay. Yes.
I just have a statement about this annihilation in the slug.
Yeah.
Out in California, my daughter-in-law, Ian Foy, there, I've seen them. There's banana slug. So the bigger the slug, the bigger the annihilation.
Mm-hmm. No, there you go. Well, we'll remember that. Well, think what a big slug Satan is. So that day is coming. Okay, Christian identity. What's happening now in this part? You know, Paul has just described these people who have chosen not to believe the truth, who have chosen their deception and their world of lies and illusions. He's describing then the Thessalonians in contrast to those people, in contrast to the people who follow the spirit of deceit and rebellion. Okay, so here's what he says about Christian identity. These people are loved by God. and they are chosen by him to be saved. They're saved by the Spirit who makes them holy, and they're also saved by their faith in the truth, as it says in verse 13. So I had notes in my Bible that I'd taken from a sermon that Dory had preached on this. But what he had said is that what God has done for them is coupled then with their own commitment to a long obedience in the same direction. You persevere and God perseveres. It's a both and that bring us into that salvation. So God called them through the power of the gospel. Therefore, they share in the glory of Jesus Christ. And this means that they will have a place with God for eternity. So that's the Thessalonians' identity in Christ. That's our identity in Christ. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. He will come again, and he will lead us home. We are his, and we will share in his glory. Okay, the final admonition and blessing in 15 to 17. So, followers of Jesus, stand firm, hold fast, remain strong, and continue to believe. God loves you and by his grace has given you the gift of eternal encouragement. That's the first time I've seen that before in Scripture, the gift of eternal encouragement. I don't know if that phrase is found other places, but that really struck me. The gift of eternal encouragement is never, ever going to fail us. We are able to find, no matter our circumstances, we are able to find daily courage to go on. And in addition, the Lord gives us hope that strengthens, that really strengthens our spiritual muscles. I like the way that the Message translates these last three verses, and I'd like to read that to you. In closing, meanwhile, we've got our hands full constantly, thanking God for you, our dear friends, so loved by God. God picked you out as his from the very start. Think of it, included in God's original plan of salvation by the bond of faith in the living truth. This is the life of the Spirit he invited you to through the message we delivered, the life in which you receive and participate in the glory of your Master, Jesus Christ. So, friends, so women of the Tuesday morning Bible class, take a firm stand, feet on the ground and head held high. Keep a tight grip on what you were taught, whether in personal conversation or by our letter. And may Jesus himself and God our Father, who reached out in love and surprised you with gifts of unending help and confidence, put a fresh heart in you, invigorate your work, and enliven your speech. So be it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for time together to study your word. What a great and rich blessing in our lives, Lord. We are overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed by your good gifts to us. You love us. You're inviting us into eternal encouragement in your kingdom. So please, Lord, keep us standing in your truth, standing firm. We ask you to put a fresh heart in us, to invigorate our daily lives, and to live in our speech for your kingdom and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.